Well, as I've mentioned already, it's good to have Pastor Ed Rotz, the district superintendent of the Wesleyan Church, here, and he's going to share a little bit, I'm assuming, about what's going on in the district and what our sister churches are doing and how God is moving and is afoot in Kansas and beyond. But one thing that I've really appreciated about Pastor Ed and Sharon is he has been resolute in calling us as pastors and churches to be missional in the context of whatever ministry that we're involved in and finding here. And he has celebrated many of the things that you're doing as a church, and you're going to be excited to hear about what God is doing in other churches. And it is with great anticipation we look forward to what God is going to continue to do. So join me in welcoming Pastor Ed Rotz, okay?
Thank you. Good morning, church. It's great to see all of you this morning. I always look forward, and the Lord allows my schedule to come around, and I'm able to make Concordia kind of a destination place. You are an oasis. I enjoy being with you, and thank you to David for letting me preach this morning. If you're an old-time Wesleyan, and I don't know how many of you are, hopefully there are fewer of you than there are newer Wesleyans, but if you're an old-time Wesleyan, it used to be that when the district superintendent came to your church, it was expected that he'd preach. Well, that's not so true anymore, okay? District superintendents have a tendency to do a little bit more work behind the scenes and those kinds of things, so whenever I have the opportunity to speak, it's a great privilege, and I appreciate David giving me the chance to talk to you this morning. The Lord is doing some really remarkable things around the state of Kansas through the Wesleyan Church. Last Sunday, I was in a little town called St. George, Kansas. You may not know where that's at. It's about 20 miles east of Manhattan on Highway 24. And I installed Pastor David Romero as the lead church of a church called True, T-R-U. Timeless, relevant, unconditional. And God is doing some phenomenal things through that church of about 185 or so. Not only are they transforming lives, but they're transforming the community of St. George. It's a remarkable, remarkable thing to see. So that's a new church, a new Wesleyan church that's come online. 2 weeks ago, I was in Neustron, Kansas. Does anybody know where Neustron is? I'm getting a lot of this. Neustron, if you know where Burlington, Kansas is, Neustron is about 5 miles north of Neustron on Highway 85. It is not yet online formally, but I installed Ryan Akers there as the lead pastor 2 weekends ago, and on their first Sunday, on Easter Sunday, they had 415 in a rehab school building. And that church, even though it continues to operate under the Lamont Church, that church is having a profound and significant impact on Neustron and Burlington, Kansas. We've sent a missionary, I use that word kind of in a more generic sense, but a missionary, a church planter to Garden City, Kansas, a community of about 30,000 in southwest Kansas, and Madeline Martinez Valdez is establishing networks, and hopefully about a year from now we'll bring another Wesleyan church online in Garden City, Kansas. We've also established a church planting network made up of four churches plus the district, and we are establishing what we call a church planting network to go into the Kansas City metro area. And all we're doing now, we've raised funds, all we're doing now is praying to the Lord to provide a leader for us. And once we've identified that leader and that leader has been assessed, we're going to plant another Wesleyan church in Kansas City Metro. So thank the Lord with me. God's doing some great things in the district through the Wesleyan Church, and I'm delighted to give that report to you. Now, before I preach this morning, I need to take care of one personal thing. Most of you have already scoped me out. I have a white spot on my shirt right here. It was in the back of my closet for a reason. I didn't realize I had a white spot. So all of you who are OCD, okay, I'm just acknowledging I've got a white spot. I don't know what it is. So look at it, say, okay, Pastor Ed knows what it is. Can we move on now from the fact that I've got a white spot on a black shirt? Okay. I'm preaching this morning from Luke chapter 10. The scripture will be put on periodically through the message this morning, but if you would prefer to take your Bible and turn to scripture, whether it's the New International Version or the King James Version or the Message or whatever, you're welcome to turn there, Luke chapter 10. A couple years ago, some of you may recall that the Kansas City Royals won the World Series. I don't know how many Royals fans there are in the group this morning, but my goodness, I was so excited to see the Royals go back to the World Series after a 30-year hiatus. Do you remember some? How many? Let me just ask: how many of you are Royals fans? Anybody? Oh my goodness, look at you! Okay, do you remember how they went through the American League Championship Series? I mean, that was such a fun ride, and they demolished the opposition. Sometimes we were biting our fingernails by the skin of our teeth. But the Royals won the American League Championship Series, and they made it into the World Series, and they beat the New York Mets in 5 games. It was a wonderful thing, and it gave some of us chills and goosebumps because they finally had won the World Series again. It didn't happen by accident, okay? Dayton Moore, the manager, and Ned Yost, the manager, the coach, put together a solid core. They rebuilt the farm system. They had good leadership. Dayton Moore and others built a culture of winning and camaraderie in the clubhouse. They had a solid core team of players: Mike Moustakas, Salvador Perez, Alex Gordon, Eric Hosmer. And then, do you remember later in the season they acquired Ben Zobrist and Johnny Cueto, and then they won, and they won the World Series, guys. Now, it didn't happen this year. Okay, something, the wheels have fallen off or something, but they've not. At least there's a slim chance that they may get into the World Series, but I don't think it's a good chance. If you remember the feels that you had as a Royals fan when the World Series won that championship a couple years ago, you might be able to understand some of the emotion and some of the high-fiving and some of the bear-hugging that went on in Luke chapter 10. Jesus has sent out 72 people in pairs, so there's 36 pairs, and he's prepared them to go into the region of Samaria to preach, to heal, to declare authority over demonic presences, and he says, I want you to go. I want you to have the expectations set correctly. You're going to travel lightly. I want you to be kind of pared down. I want you to be simplified a little bit. But I want you to go. You go in the authority and in the power of my name. And then when you come back, we're going to have a potluck picnic in the city park, and we're going to debrief what God did. And God did some incredible things. And so when they come back, these 72 plus Jesus, they have all the feels. Everything is wonderful. Everything is exciting for what took place in their lives, through their lives, as they scanned and went through the region of Samaria. So all of that has happened prior to the story, to the incident that we look at this morning. I'm not sure how long it was. It may have been a day or two, it may have been a matter of a few days. But shortly after this incident, there is a man who comes to Jesus and asks a question. Sometimes when we read narratives like this, if you've been in Sunday school, if you've been in church very long, sometimes you think that the setup is that whoever asked Jesus questions is going to entrap him. They want to set him up. They want to catch him in a bind. I'm not sure that's what happens in this situation. The man who asked Jesus the question is a really smart guy. He knows his stuff. We could think of him maybe as a professor of systematic theology in a seminary. He's lawyerly. He's a really smart dude. And what I want to establish this morning is an expectation I think he had in his mind that he's seen a lot of craziness happen in the name of religion. He's seen people abused. He's seen people conned. He's seen people defrauded in the name of religion. And so I think he's approaching Jesus as a rabbi, as a Messiah, to say, is Jesus the real deal? And he wants to ask him a question or two to make sure that as Jesus continues to preach in Samaria and in Judea and in the greater Galilean region, he wants to make sure that Jesus is not a fraud rabbi who's going to defraud or scam or manipulate people in the name of God. So this man is doing, I think, important work. No one wants an untested Messiah. The stakes are way too high, friends, and we don't want to risk our lives on what may turn out to be a fraud. So the lawyer steps forward and asks a question that's on the screen this morning. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Well, what is written in the law?" He replied, "how do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." So Jesus does here, if you read through the Gospels, he does here what he does often. He answers a question with a question. It's a two-part question. What is written in the law? And what does it tell you how do you read it? Most evenings when we're home, my wife and I, we watch the news on WIBW from 6 to 6:30. And then we'll flip the channel over and watch about a half hour of Family Feud. And if you've watched the game show, you'll know that sometimes contestants, in response to Steve Harvey's questions, give these outrageous, off-the-wall responses to the question. And what does the rest of the family do? "Oh, good answer, good answer, good answer." Well, that's what Jesus is telling the lawyer here. He's not probably being quite as exuberant as Family Feud, but he's saying, "Good answer, good answer. You've read the scripture. You understand what it says. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus is saying, he applauds this lawyer, he applauds this seminary professor, and he says, "Good answer. Good answer. You've got it. You've nailed it." Now, I'm not sure if the lawyer has been thrown off his stride by the fact that Jesus has taken control of the conversation by asking questions, or if the seminary professor, the lawyer, is looking for a loophole. Matthew indicates it's the loophole and not trying to regain control of the conversation, but the lawyer asked a follow-up question. And the question is, Scripture says, but he wanted to justify himself, and he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In other words, Can you clarify, Jesus, what neighbor is? I need you, Jesus, to parse what it means to be a neighbor. Define neighbor. Who is a neighbor? What is a neighbor? Is neighbor defined by proximity? By color of skin? By income? By level of education, by shared background or experience? Perhaps he's thinking, this loving God thing, that's a no-brainer. I'm a Jew, I can do that. Loving God is a no-brainer. I'll give God everything I love. But this thing of loving a neighbor, I need to unpack that. Jesus, help me unpack that a little bit. Who is my neighbor? And once you define for me who a neighbor is, then I can decide whether or not I'm going to love him or her. The response Jesus gives is unexpected because he does not give the typical rabbinical response of a definition. Instead, he tells a story. Telling the story is a road less traveled. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. The context of the stories infers that this traveler, this unnamed traveler, was a Jew on a 17-mile journey from Jerusalem to Jericho. Everyone in that vicinity knew that traveling from Jericho or from Jerusalem to Jericho was risky because things happened on this route. It was a dangerous route. It was a route that was full of risk. A few years ago, I went with Daryl Allison on a small team to Ecuador. And one of our assignments was to go to a church in a pretty violent barrio in the large city of Guayaquil. In fact, the destination was so dangerous that we could not hire taxis to go into this barrio. It was high risk. So a school bus was secured to take a team of about 8 of us into this barrio in Guayaquil. And as we got closer and closer to the barrio, the driver of the bus said, "You want to make sure that you keep your wrists inside the windows because it's not unusual for motorcycles to come by and grab watches off your wrists as they come by the vehicle." We came into the barrio, and again, the missionary instructed us, "I'm going to get the bus as close as I can to the front door. When you get off the bus, step off and go directly into the building. Do not establish eye contact. Do not engage in conversation with anybody on the street. It's too dangerous. Step from the bus into the building." Likewise, those who traveled this particular route from Jerusalem to Jericho knew that it was dangerous. Robberies were frequent, murder not uncommon, because the risk associated with this particular path from Jerusalem to Jericho, it was a road less traveled. And it happened. This man was mugged. They took everything he had, humiliated him by taking his clothes, beat him bloody with brass knuckles and clubs, rolled his naked, bleeding body into a muddy ditch, and left him half dead. Time passes. 15 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, time passes. And a priest passes by. And he hears something rustling in the muddy irrigation ditch. And he hears low moans and low groans of somebody who is obviously in a world of hurt. A body he detects out of the corner of his eye, curled up in a fetal position, left for dead. The priest, who is obviously Jewish, is a religious man, a man who has specific responsibilities in the temple. And for our purposes this morning, let's just kind of make the application that this priest would function basically as the pastor of a local church. This is an important, busy man who's scheduled to speak somewhere, or he has an important committee assignment, and so this is the kind of man who passes by this unnamed Jewish man on the other side. But the bypassing of the priest on the other side is not only defined by his role, but by his religion. Because it was clear, according to ceremonial law, if you pick up the body of someone who's dead, you become ceremonially defiled. The priest didn't know if he rendered aid to this Jewish man, this man who had been mugged, if he picked him up, began to minister aid to him, perhaps he would die. And he would become ceremonially unclean. And then he's got to go through the ritual of cleansing himself. He's got to provide an expensive sacrifice. Friends, it is a hassle. And who wants to have a hassle when you're an important man, when you're a busy man, when you have important committee assignments? More time passes. 20 minutes, 30 minutes, 40 minutes, who knows? And a Levite comes by on the same 17-mile stretch of road. This Levite had specific responsibilities in the temple. He may have been a song leader. He may have played an instrument in the temple. He may have been the leader of a small group in the temple. Who knows? This man, a religious individual, detects slight movement in the weeds. Hears a slow groan. Hears a low groan. Looks at the bloody footprints that lead from the path to to the weeds, watches the vultures circling overhead, and he says, oh, this isn't good. But he's an important guy. He's on his way someplace, and so he passes by. And so for the third time in the space of 60 or 90 minutes, this man, this unnamed man, has been dehumanized. In 1953, Sir Edmund Hillary and his Nepalese guide, Nergay, I can't remember his last name, but they summited Mount Everest for the first time in history. I think Mount Everest is a little over 29,000 feet. But there were a few people who had access to this Himalayan mountain in the country of Nepal. In the 1990s, the government of Nepal opened up the possibilities of people summiting Mount Everest because they wanted tourist dollars. So hundreds of people paid their tax money, they paid their expedition fee to the government of Nepal, and there were scads and scores of people who have summited Mount Everest in the years since. In the process of this flood of mountaineers who had come into the country of Nepal, the code of mountaineering, the moral code of mountaineering, began to erode. In 1994, there was a 34-year-old engineer from Cleveland by the name of David Sharp, in March of 2006, who summited Mount Everest, and 984 feet from the top, after he summited Everest, he runs out of oxygen. And by count, 40 climbers walked over him, not willing to share oxygen with him because they had a mission to accomplish. They were going to summit Mount Everest. And David Sharp froze to death on the sides of Mount Everest because people passed him by. Nepal is a half a world away. We don't do things like that here that they might do in Nepal. You want to bet? A year later, in July of 2007, the last thing LaShanda Calloway saw before she died was people stepping over her body. She had been stabbed in an altercation in a convenience store at 25th and Hillside in Wichita, Kansas. And the surveillance cameras saw no less than five people stepping over her, continuing to shop as she was dying on the floor of the convenience store. One person stopped to take a picture on their cell phone. It's revolting. Back to the story. Jesus suddenly injects something totally unexpected into the story. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Now, I want you to understand this really clearly, okay? Because the introduction of a Samaritan into this story dealing with a Jewish man was a gotcha moment. The history of the history between the Jews and the Samaritans was one of acrimony and deep hostility and anger. Samaritans, according to the Jews, were racially impure. They were half-breeds. They were nasty. They were dirty. They were despicable. And Jesus makes a Samaritan the VIP. In the Jewish way of thinking, a good Samaritan was an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. You could either be a Samaritan or you could be good. But you couldn't be a good Samaritan. Nevertheless, the Samaritan gets off his ride, walks over to the injured man, assesses his medical condition, disinfects the man's wounds, wraps ace bandages around the deep lacerations, pours oil and wine on the more superficial wounds, loads him up on a donkey, takes him to the nearest hotel, pays for his innkeep with the equivalent of 2 days' wages, and charges the innkeeper to watch over him during his recovery. And I'll be back in a few days, and I'll settle up in for his room and board and take care of any other expenses that you've incurred. Now, you know the story. But I want you to understand, church, that the Samaritan acted. He did specific things. He got off his donkey. He walked over. He assessed. He wrapped bandages. He applied medicine. He loaded him up on the donkey. He transported. He paid. He came back. He did specific things. So in response to the question, this religious expert, remember the question that we're dealing with? Remember the question that this seminary professor asked Jesus, who's my neighbor? In response, Jesus tells a story. And it's a gotcha story. Boom! You weren't expecting that, were you? Yes, it's a nasty, despised, hated Samaritan who emerges as the VIP of the story. By making the Samaritan a hero of the story, Jesus takes the questioner down a road less traveled. It might help us if instead of using the example of a Levite or a priest, in our terminology, if Jesus would have used the example of a Southern Baptist as the priest, or a Wesleyan as the Levite, and an Iraqi Muslim as the Samaritan. So Jesus asks a question in conclusion. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The experts in the law? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So who concludes the story? Does Jesus conclude the story, or does the lawyer conclude the story? It's the lawyer. Who concludes the story? It's the one who had mercy. Do you see what Jesus does in response to the question? The question is, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus takes the question, who is my neighbor, and turns it around and basically says, who is a neighbor? You are the neighbor. The point is obvious. The lawyer wants to know if he can be neighborly to a select elite few. And Jesus tells him through the story, you're the neighbor. Let the neighbor be you. Rather than worrying if someone else is a neighbor, you take it upon yourself and you be neighborly to those in need. Jesus' response to the question, who's my neighbor? And the answer is very simple, yet sublime. Listen to this, friends. I wish I could ask. I would like to ask you to write it down, but I'm not going to do that because you're not ready. Just listen to this. Try and make a mental post-it note. Who is my neighbor? You are a neighbor to anyone whose need you see and whose need you are in a position to meet. I want to run that by you again. You are a neighbor to anyone whose need you see and you're in a position to meet that need. You are, what you see is determined by who you are. All four of these people saw a man, but they didn't see the same thing. The thugs who beat up the man saw him as a piggy bank. The priest saw the man as potential ceremonial defilement. The Levite saw the man as an inconvenience, an interruption. The Samaritan saw the man not as a Jew, but as a man in need. There's nothing attractive about a man lying in a muddy irrigation ditch, hidden by weeds, bleeding profusely. You may have someone in your life whose lifestyle you can't endorse, whose hairstyle bugs you to death, whose whole way of operating turns your thermostat down. And there's a concept embedded in this story that's implied, but I want to take the implication and I want to make it explicit today as we kind of move towards the end. And it's a concept that we're all familiar with. And it's the concept of love. Love is a noun. Love is a thing. Love is something that we discuss. Love is a topic we philosophize over. Love is the subject of books and music and movies. And we talk about the noun love. Love. Love is a noun. Love is a thing. In this story and throughout much of Scripture, love, when it ceases to become a noun and becomes a verb, enters our lives and enters the lives of others. No longer is it a subject to be explored, discussed, and philosophized over. When love becomes an imperative verb, meaning we do something with it, it comes to life in an act of obedience and assistance and risk and generosity. Love becomes something we do. Love becomes the way we act. Love becomes the aperture through which the lens of our vision opens, and we begin to see others not as Jews, not as Samaritans, not as blacks, not as whites, not as the homeless, not as the person lying on the floor of a convenience floor, not as a man dying of oxygen on the way down from summiting Mount Everest, not as an immigrant, not as a gay man, not as a lesbian. Love opens the aperture of our eyes and asks us to do something. Jesus speaks the final and definite words in this story, both of them verbs in the imperative. Go, do. No more questions. No more delaying tactics. No more God talk. No more detached discussion about Scripture. No more thrusting our fists deeper into our pockets. Go and love. Something is going on, and I'm told that I can get in on it. And let me be stronger than that. No. Get in on it. Go and do likewise. Go and love. Go and risk. Go and come alongside to those who are in need. So what does this mean for you as we wrap up this morning? What does this mean for you? The question is, who is my neighbor? But the question becomes a statement. I am a neighbor. A neighbor sees, identifies, responds, and serves. And very frankly, friends, sometimes the needs are so vast that they overwhelm us, and we say to ourselves, how in the world, I see the need, but how in the world can I even begin to make a dent in the need? And the fact that it is so overwhelming justifies our lack of response. Has anybody else thought that way besides Ed? Okay. The need is so huge. The need is so great. Well, my response is do one thing. Do one thing. A better approach is to pitch in where you can do some small thing to help. You can't solve high rates of unemployment. You can't. But what you can do is you can come alongside that single mom, help her polish her resume, so she has a better chance in the job interview. You can't solve systemic racism in our country, systemic racism around the world, but what you can do is you can invite the Asian and the African American and the Latin American over to your backyard for a barbecue. You can do that. You can't possibly address all the loneliness and despair that our aging population faces. But what you can do is you can take a half hour a week and you can go to the skilled nursing home and you can sit in a rocking chair and you can converse with that older person who is so lonely and so full of despair. So ladies and gentlemen, go and do, go and love. Do the Samaritan thing. I have a postscript. Give me 45 seconds to do a postscript. The challenge has been to you as individuals. But I'm wondering about your neighborliness quotient as a church. What's the neighborliness quotient of Concordia Wesleyan Church to Cloud County to Concordia? On a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rank yourself? What number would you assign yourself? Now, I know you a little bit, but I would say that you're going to land up probably in the upper register somewhere, 6 and 7 and 8. Why do I say that? Well, you dispatched a team to Hurricane Harvey this morning, didn't you? A team of 6? Wouldn't you say that that's being a good Samaritan? Okay? 47 boxes up here, Steve? Okay? Ironically, I didn't know you're doing this, but ironically, it's Samaritan's purse. Okay? I think that's pretty good Samaritan stuff to reach kids that you'll never meet. 100 boxes, about half of them are coming this morning if you gave out 100, and about half of them are back. Celebrate Recovery. Wow. Love what you're doing with that. Love it. Helping people deal with their hang-ups and their hurts and their heartaches and their habits. I applaud Concordia Wesleyan Church for doing that. You're a good Samaritan. You're recognizing need, and you're doing something with it. You can't solve drug addictions in the county, but you can do something about it for those who will take advantage of what you're offering. Okay, I just blew through 45 seconds. It's about a minute and a half. But I want to applaud you, Concordia Wesleyan Church, because you are a good Samaritan. You are Samaritanish. I've coined a word. You are Samaritanish to your community, to your county. Don't forget the individual challenge this morning. You be the neighbor. Don't ask, who is my neighbor? You be the neighbor. Jesus said, go and do likewise. I'm going to pray for you. I'm done. And Pastor David may have a closing comment or two that he wants to make. And we'll certainly let him do that. Would you bow your heads this morning, friends, as we wrap this up? Thank you, Jesus, for surprising us with this remarkable story.